The righteous will be planted like a tree, will still in old age fruitful be. Isn't that a delightful promise, eh? Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to be, I'm going to be preaching from Isaiah chapter 7. I'd have an apology to make because I asked our brother Manet to read from Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 14, and I meant Heidelberg Catechism Lord's Day 14, which is actually on explicitly what it means that Christ is born to a virgin. And so I'm going to read that now. If you have these little books, turn with me to page 24, please. Page 24, and I'll read Lord's Day 14. It is not Freddie's fault at all. The blame lies entirely with me, and that's fine. I'm comfortable with it. So I'll read Lord's Day 14, these two questions. It's not a Heidelberg Catechism sermon, but this is helpful background as we think about the content of what we're talking about. Lord's Day 14, question and answer 35. What does it mean that he was, that's Christ, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? We've actually just professed this as a statement of our faith. What does it mean? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, and all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? A very important question, I suspect, for all of us. He, the answer says, is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine, since I was conceived. And then turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. As you turn there, this was a sermon I preached in a series that I've been doing. I did last Christmas, and I'll be picking it up again around Easter. Where I was trying to work through a variety of the prophecies about Christ that we sing about so often in the Christmas songs, all these different names and phrases, and Christ was this and Christ was that, and he would be the wonderful counselor, and he would be all these different kinds of things. We sing about this, and we go, well, that's really sweet, and then we think about a baby in a manger. But although some of these phrases we might know technically in terms of their meaning, there are wonderful depths of truth to them, which I think as we study them, enrich our understanding of the value of what it means that Christ came. And the general question for all of this is, why did God prophesy about the coming Messiah in these ways? Why did God want Israel to go, there's going to be someone who would be born of a virgin, and that's what we're going to look out for? What's the significance of that? That's what we're talking about today, okay? So where is that prophecy found? Well, it's not found firstly in Matthew 1. That's the fulfillment of the prophecy. Instead, it's found in Isaiah chapter 7, starting at verse 10. That's what I'm going to read. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Basically, as great as you want, I will do it. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the child will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. What we're going to be focusing on, particularly in relation to a number of the different elements of this prophecy, is that a virgin will be with child, verse 14, and bear a son. And then briefly, she will call his name Emmanuel, although that was another sermon in the series. So I think they're up online if you wanted to have a look at them. But anyway, we're going to think about what it means that God wanted Israel to look forward to a child born of a virgin. What's the significance of that. Dorothy Soule, is that a familiar name to any of you? Dorothy Soule. She was a German liberation theologian in the mid-70s. She studied theology, philosophy, literature, and even ended up teaching systematic theology at the Union Theological Seminary of New York. Her view of God was ultimately defined by her experience as an activist against the Vietnam War and also an activist in the arms race of the Cold War. It's a turbulent time. And as she wrestled with these particular issues, she considered what and who God was. She struggled, sadly, as so many have, with the idea that God is all-powerful, because if he were indeed all-powerful, then he would stop such suffering, surely. Why would the Cold War and the Vietnam War and the Korean War and all these other different wars occur if God was actually powerful enough to stop them? Rather, her conclusion was, God suffers and is powerless alongside us. Now that's a pretty significant statement, isn't it? God suffers and is powerless alongside all of us. Think about that. It's her conclusion. Remember, while she held these particular positions, she was a systematic theology professor. She wrestled too with the biblical testimony then of certain key events that are recorded in Scripture about what God's great works are. In a book entitled Thinking About God, An Introduction to Theology, and as you well suspect, a book such as that teaches people how to approach the Scriptures. Okay? Well, in this particular book, she writes this. I can remember the doubts about Christianity which I had when I was 18. One of the problems which I could not crack, not the biggest, but one of them, was this virgin birth, which I found incomprehensible. She couldn't understand it. I did not know why I should believe it, whether Jesus would be better had he been born of a virgin than if he had a father. I did not understand what that would contribute to my redemption, to my liberation from sin and grief. I still remember clearly how liberated I felt when I learned from liberal theology that this part of faith was only a Hellenistic interpretation and was not essential to my being a Christian. The liberal paradigm has often, she says, liberated people from false stumbling blocks to faith. You see what she's saying? The biblical account of the virgin birth is a false stumbling block to faith. What she meant by a Hellenistic interpretation, of course, is that there were stories in Greek mythology that spoke about children being born to a mother without there being a father present. And she was told by the church at the time that the Gospels stole the idea from Greek pagan mythology. Just kind of injected it so that it would make it more interesting. And that Jesus Christ, this promised Messiah, so-called, would just have such an interesting backstory that people would be drawn to him. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, brothers and sisters. You know, it doesn't surprise us, does it, when a non-Christian who denies the existence of the supernatural by definition is skeptical about the nature of scientifically impossible things. It doesn't surprise us. In fact, that makes sense. But the thing that should shock and sadden all of us is that people who allege to be Christians, even so-called professors of systematic theology, who became world-renowned for teaching people how to read the Scriptures, would decry not only the possibility of such miracles being performed by God, but will publicly declare God's words to be false.
Because that's what she's doing here.
God can't mean what he said, because we can't understand how it could possibly be true. Therefore, it must be false. It would only be true if we could understand it. You see the problem? Ironically, God sent Gabriel to clear up this exact problem, didn't he? We didn't read it now, of course, but for those that was relevant to me before, I didn't cross it out. I've been working our way through the series of the book of Luke, and for those of you who are familiar with the gospel testimonies here, you'll remember that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. And after telling her that she would have a child, even though she'd never known a man, and she was like, that sounds a little bit crazy. How is that even going to be possible? Not in the same statement of disbelief as Zechariah, obviously. She wasn't cursed as a result of this. Instead, she said, how's this going to happen? And what did the angel say? Well, the angel said to her seven extremely significant words. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now you see how God, through Gabriel, knew exactly what fallen human minds will be worried about. And he provided an answer in the words of his messenger to address it. Never forget, person of God, who Mary was and who we are, nothing is impossible with God. Possible for you. It may even be impossible scientifically. We can't replicate the virgin birth in another 2,000 years of scientific development. But God could. He's not going to replicate it, but God can certainly do what he said he did in Scripture. Nothing is impossible with God. And brothers and sisters, the plain and honest truth is that this is incredibly obvious in the Bible, isn't it? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to work that out. You just read Matthew 1, you read Luke 1 through 3, you read the Gospels. It's like, oh yeah, okay, that makes perfect sense. Nothing's impossible with God. Okay, I don't understand it, but God certainly does, right? And yet people don't get it, do they? And I need to stress here that it just goes to show how careful you guys are going to need to be about who you read and who you study under. Just because you come across a book on Amazon.com that has a 5-star review and purports to be a Christian book, and this person has some kind of degree in some kind of theological seminary, does not mean that they are faithful to the Bible or even that they're believers in the first place. Be careful what you partake of. Be careful of who you study under. The only authority, the only true authority for us, brothers and sisters, in our faith as Christians is the Word of God. You undermine that, and our faith becomes worthless. It's an important premise, then, as we consider the nature of the Immaculate Conception this afternoon. Why did God feel the need to not only choose this particular miracle to perform for Christ to come, but why did he feel the need to emphasize it and publicize it all those years prior, that people would look forward to the sign? Why was it so important to God that he would have Gabriel remind Mary of such things prior to her birth? And why does Matthew in particular refer to the prophecy of Isaiah 7 as being fulfilled explicitly in Christ? Well, there is one point that I want to make in this sermon, and there are a number of practical applications. So I don't have a 3-point sermon, so to speak, but I certainly do have a number of implications that flow from this as we talk our way through the importance of it. The main point is this: God is faithful to his covenant promises despite our unfaithfulness. Now, you wouldn't think that that would naturally be a theme that jumps out of the Immaculate Conception or the virgin birth, would you? But it's true, and that's what I'm going to talk about. God is faithful to his covenant promises despite our unfaithfulness. A bit of context, because it's very important for us, not only generally as we study the Bible, but certainly in this particular case. By this stage of Israel's history in the early book of Isaiah, the leaders of Israel in both the northern and the southern kingdoms had proven themselves to be hypocritical, greedy, and even self-indulgent. Similar to so many other times in Israel's history, they did what was right in their own eyes. You recall the book of Judges, of course. They are also known, like what we'd read in Ezekiel 34, if we were going to turn there, they used the sheep God had entrusted into their own care for their own ends. It's a scary passage of scripture in Ezekiel, because the shepherds that God has placed over his people devour their own flock. That's a scary thing for a leader such as myself to read and to consider. There's potential for that with leaders. And it's sad to see that so often that happens, and the sheep even seem to enjoy it and prefer it. But that is certainly what's happening even here at the time of Israel in early Isaiah. The people of God are being abused by their own leaders. For some time now, to add to the mix, because of internal bickering, the people of Israel had been split into these two kingdoms: northern kingdom, known as the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, known as Judah. And the point of tension during this early book of Isaiah was the nation, the foreign nation of Assyria. And God had raised this nation up and made them very powerful in order to judge his people. And by Isaiah 7, they had risen to dominance as a power and were threatening to conquer the known world. We talked this morning about Herod and the Romans under him. He wasn't, of course, the emperor at the time, but the Romans who he controlled, that particular area, there was known as a very difficult time for Israel. Well, that is arguably small fry compared to what Assyria was like and their reputation. I won't go into any detail, but just take it from me, if you want to do some research into this kind of thing, the Assyrian Empire was known for being incredibly cruel and tyrannous. Okay? Time and time again, though, God would so often have to do these things with his people, wouldn't they? And remind them that the only true way of blessing was with God. And when they decided to go off on their own track and solve their problems themselves in their own way, they ended up in self-destruction. They ended up in pain. And God said, no, you need to turn back to me. You're not self-sufficient. Okay? And this is happening yet again. People of Israel are denying God, and their efforts are proving to be futile in saving themselves, and so God is calling them through the Assyrians to return to him. And yet this is an incredibly sad prophecy. Because in order to deal with the Assyrians, the northern kingdom, Israel, rather than repent to God, like he was calling them to do so through the prophet Isaiah and other prophets at the time, they decided to ally themselves with another foreign power. They decided to go to the Syrians and to the Sumerians. They're like, right, well, if you can support us, then we can actually probably fight against the Assyrians and win. And they were willing to sacrifice their own brothers in the south for it, so that they might increase their strength. Though the Syrians and the Sumerians made a decision to move against Jerusalem and Judah in the south, and the northern kingdom Israel decided to do that as well. But verse 6 tells us the true motivation behind this as far as the Syrians and the Sumerians were concerned, these pagan nations. They say, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Now, if you guys are familiar with Old Testament history, which I am absolutely sure that you are, well, you can begin to see what's actually at stake here, even as I state that one particular phrase. Let's set a king over the southern kingdom of Judah, the son of Tabel. Tabel was not of Israel. He was pagan. God had promised to King David in 2 Samuel 7, what? that his throne, David's throne, would be established forever. He said, your house shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And I will never remove someone from the throne of David. He also says to David, he said, my steadfast love will not depart from him, the one who will come from this particular line, as I took it from Saul. That, of course, was a fulfillment of a prophecy in Genesis 49:10. That the scepter will not depart from the house of Judah until the coming of Shiloh. It's testimony about the coming of peace, right? Kingdom of peace. The proposed plan of Syria and Ephraim was much more significant than, and Samaria was much more significant than simply to avoid the immediate suffering of Israel. God's very purpose for the world throughout the centuries to come was at stake. Would the scepter remain in the house of David? Or would he be replaced on the throne and God's promises prove to be false? Is God powerful enough to remain faithful to his promises? You see the problem? That's a significant problem. God had promised that one would come through this line that he would ensure would remain. And despite the wickedness of his people, despite the waywardness of his people, God is saying in a prophecy like this one, his will would still come to pass. I know you are wicked, O my people. I know that you have refused to follow me. You refuse to repent. But I will still work, and I will still do what I have set out to do. So what does he do? Well, he approaches the current king of Jerusalem. He approaches Ahaz, and he graciously goes to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, and he says what? He says, Ahaz, I will give you a sign of your own choosing. You're in doubt because this great nation Assyria is going to come in, and you're worried about this happening. And you've got Assyria on one side, and then on the other side, in the north, you've got these other terrible armies that are going to come and destroy you and replace you on the throne. I know that you are fearful, Ahaz, the king of my people. I'll give you a sign to show you that I'm still powerful. I'll give you a sign to show you that I still love my people, that I'm still caring for my people. Choose a sign, Ahaz. A sign in the heavens or in the depths of the earth, any sign. Ask me to stop the very sun in the sky to show my love for you. And what's Ahaz's response? Well, he says in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And you know, on the one hand, we read that and we're like, ah, there's a godly man. He doesn't want to test his God. That's good. He's learned his lesson from the book of Judges with throwing out his fleece and those kinds of things. But the problem is, it's not what this actually means. In order to understand Ahaz's response and how terrible it actually is, we need to recognize that in the future, very soon after this particular statement, what is Ahaz actually intending to do? Why does he not want to so-called test his Lord? Because he's already made a decision. You know what Ahaz does against these northern kingdoms? He goes to Assyria and he says, hey, you Assyrians, how about I become one of your vassals and I'll obey you and I'll do everything you want me to do, only stop these northern kingdoms and my own brothers Israel from coming in and taking my throne from me. I look to you, king of Assyria, cruel, tyrannous, abusive. I look to you for hope. And quite frankly, Isaiah, I couldn't care less about God and his signs. That's the testimony of this particular man. despite God's gracious assurances, Ahaz was not interested in it. We need to stop here for a moment, congregation, and think about what it is that we're actually talking about. We're reminded here, aren't we, and I alluded to this very briefly this morning, that great signs and wonders have never changed the hearts of man. They've never changed the hearts of man. When people set themselves against God, then even his greatest blessings and graces are not sufficient to change their hearts. The greatest blessings of God presented on as a banquet before the world. Come, taste and see that your Lord is good. Not once has the offer of joy and blessing and peace changed someone's heart. Not once. We cannot impress the world by such things. Same kind of thing about Christmas, really. You can't buy the love of your children by giving them a present. Children are fickle like that. They'll enjoy it. If they're anything like my kids, 2 days later, it's broken and in the rubbish bin. And then they want something else. You can't buy their love with a gift. Why do we give gifts? Because it's an expression of our love for them. We want them to recognize that we love them. But you can't just mathematically do a calculation and go, okay, well, if I give enough gifts, or if they're amazing gifts, they're going to love me. Even non-Christian psychologists talk about this kind of thing. It's not just a Christian thing. You can't impress people like that. That's what's happening here in our passage. King Ahaz and God's people had hardened their hearts against him. And despite all of the copious blessings that he poured out on them, and the promises of further blessing, they decided to go their own way. And the way they chose was terrible. Some of us here know the pain of trying to give good things to those we love, either by gifts or by service, and for those things to be taken for granted, or even worse, for the person to get angry at us because what we gave was not what the person wanted in the first place. Have you guys had that kind of experience? You go out of your way to try and give someone something or to do something nice for them, and they say, you know, when you expect, oh, thank you so much, I appreciate that you love me. Instead, they turn around. That's not what I wanted. I wanted this. Take it back. And sadly, that's exactly what Israel was doing to God. And this is important, brothers and sisters, because in pointing people to Christ and pointing people towards the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, we must never fall into the trap of thinking that the benefits of the gospel outweigh the gospel itself. Never think that. The gospel is primarily about a reconciliation with God, that he might love us and that we might love him in return. It's not about the fact that we will have a bigger house. It's not the prosperity gospel. And if we invert it, then people will inevitably think that there are more preferable alternatives to Christianity. You say, I can get this, and then I'll experience this and that and the other thing. Well, I can get that over there, and in fact, it's even more fun. And so that's what happens. God seeks to provide further gracious assurances. Ahaz turns his nose up at them. And yet, what do we see in a passage like this? God is so gracious, isn't he? I mean, isn't he? Because this is the reaction of Ahaz, the leader of his people. This is the reaction, actually, of even the people themselves, because God gets frustrated at them as well. And despite the fact that his people weary him, he will continue to be faithful. It's amazing. Despite their waywardness, he'll still provide a sign. He'll still assure his people and say, yep, this will still, you know, I'll still do it. Don't, you know, you won't believe it, but I'll still do it. And what is this sign? What's the significance of it? In this kind of context, well, this sign will confirm the unshakable fact that the line of David cannot and will not be terminated even when God's own people work against him. God will secure the promises that he has delivered. And so, brothers and sisters, even though sometimes we bemoan the fact that the church isn't what it ought to be, we bemoan the problems of the world and the dark estate that we live in, we think, oh, how bad can it get? It's so hard to make progress. God's still in control, and he doesn't need any one of us in order to keep his promises. What'll he do? He'll provide a son in a virgin birth. Doesn't even need a man. The Savior of the world needs no man to be provided. God will provide him. God will be present with his people even though they are not interested in it, with a son born of a virgin who will be called Emmanuel. And that's what it means. Emmanuel, God with us. But you know, this raises yet another thing about the virgin birth, and it's the last thing I'm going to comment on here in closing. Pardon me. The promise that God made to his people here in Isaiah 7 was given, brothers and sisters, despite their unfaithfulness. And we need to dwell on this for just a little second here. It was given despite King Ahaz being dismissive of God. And the reality is that God's people have proven unfaithful to their God regularly throughout biblical history and even now. And it is heartbreaking. I trust it's heartbreaking to you. It's certainly heartbreaking to me to see what passes publicly for Christianity these days. And people are being led astray from the truth of the gospel. God's people are so unfaithful to him. They carve parts of him off that they don't like, that are unpalatable. Even the Apostle Paul, in fact, wrestles with his own sin in Romans when he says that he does what he does not want to do and doesn't do what he knows is right. And so lest we think that we are so different from the rest of the world and the rest of Christendom these days, we still struggle with our own sin, and sin by its very nature is saying, I'm dismissive of God and all the joys of being reconciled with him. I want something more, and I'll go there. I'll go to Assyria. They'll give me what I want. And yet Paul is not the only example in Scripture. King David did the same. The disciples and the Gospels did the same. You do the same. I do the same. We're unfaithful. We're not who we ought to be. Now that's why I think it's so significant that one of the most powerful things certainly is a testimony of a believing but a weak heart in Scripture is found in passages like Psalm 119. I love your law, O Lord. Help me to love your law. And in Mark 9, I believe Christ. Help my unbelief. Lay hold of me and hold me close, Lord, for I feel my arms slipping. I am not strong enough. I desire you. Help me to desire you. Even now in ourselves, brothers and sisters, the faithfulness we have to the covenant God has made, the faithfulness we have to the covenant that God has made with us is fleeting and flagging. Our love and appreciation of him falls so far short of what it should be. And I love that you're in church here this afternoon. And I love the testimony that that makes about the fact that you love your Lord and want to hear from him. But the fact of the matter is, even that pales compared to what our God deserves of our attentiveness, of our love, of our faithfulness. Our worship is so far short of what it should be. But you see, that's the point, isn't it? Because our God is so much more faithful than we are. Even when we're not, He's faithful. The gospel is not that if you're strong enough and hold on to God tightly enough, then you will be saved. That's not the gospel, is it? No, quite the opposite. The gospel is this. If you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are saved through His work, not your own, so that no man can boast. He is strong. We are weak. And that's the glory of the truth of what is professed for us. He is faithful, even when we are not. Now, does that mean that we can go on living in sin? By no means, as Paul says. That is essentially the same thing that Ahaz did, isn't it? You desire to find your peace and satisfaction and alternatives to God. Well, no, Christ said that if we truly loved Him, we would keep His commandments. So don't misunderstand me when I say that God is strong when we are not. It doesn't justify the fact that we can just continue being unfaithful and weak. No, it should drive us to gratitude and to thankfulness. But you see, what's highlighted for us here in the prophecy of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7 is the very grace of God poured out for us as sinful people. How God is gracious and loving even though we're unlovable. He is faithful to provide us with a Savior, a Redeemer, with a friend. And despite the fact that His earthly blessings don't change our heart to love Him for it, His plan will never be disrupted. Never be disrupted. But rather, He sends His Holy Spirit to change our hearts anyway. Isn't that adorable? He doesn't use His gifts to impress us so much as He says, well, that's not going to do what needs to be done. I'll replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and they'll learn to love Me. Amazing thing. Despite the mess we make, congregation, God is powerful to keep His promises. Why does the virgin birth suggest this? Because a child born to a virgin isn't just a sign of God's faithfulness. It's also the very solution to our unfaithfulness. This is not just a sign in the heavens like the the rainbow. I'm tired, sorry. I can't remember even a simple word like rainbow. I was thinking Noah. It's not simply a sign like that. It's a prophecy that in its very fulfillment, we would find the peace and the hope even from our own sin that we so desperately crave. Jesus is the Messiah who is the Savior of all of these issues, all of our problems. And you know, the greatest enemy is not actually Assyria, and it's not actually Samaria, and it's not the betrayal of our own kin. The greatest enemy is not even the devil. You ever stop to think about that? He's not our greatest enemy. In Genesis 4, what is the testimony that God says to Cain? Sin is crouching at the door waiting to devour you. And even the ultimate enemy of sin itself is defeated in Christ, born to a virgin. Faithful where we are unfaithful. Our ultimate enemy destroyed and thrown down. In our congregation, Dorothy Soule could not have been more wrong. She could not have been more wrong. We profess, even in the Apostles' Creed, the virgin birth, and celebrate this as believers because it is critical for us that this is true. It's critical for the gospel that God is faithful even when we continually work to mess up His work. And He is powerful to save despite our weakness. We can never mess up the good plans of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, for you are wonderful and powerful and sovereign and glorious. We thank you for being our God and for changing our hearts that we might even love you now. And we pray that you will continue to stir our souls to become more and more passionate about our God and all the great things that you have done for us. And Lord, may we even now see the Holy Spirit work powerfully to stir the hearts and the souls of men to worship their Creator, their God, their King. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing.